pray. Father, we pray that we might hear these words. And we pray that you might help us to live in light of them for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Plans do not always work out as they should. Just ask the king of Abyssinia, now called Ethiopia, who ordered 3 electric chairs from America, only to realise upon their arrival that they wouldn't work because his country had no electricity. Sometimes plans have unintended consequences. Just ask scientist Spencer Silver of the 3M company, who in 1968 he created post-it notes by creating a very weak adhesive that would peel off when removed from any surface. Funny thing was that he was in fact trying to create a really super strong adhesive. We make plans all the time, don't we? What we're going to do today, what we're going to have for dinner, how we're going to complete a task, how we're going to deal with a situation. And sometimes they come off, and a lot of times they don't. James this morning has one piece of advice which will revolutionise our plans. Commit them to God. Don't believe your plans are brilliant and therefore not necessary to submit them to God. Instead, subject your plans willingly to God's sovereignty. All of our plans should be made in genuine submission to God's will, and refusal to do so is sin. Don't have self-confidence in your own plans, and don't be presumptuous, says James. So where are we up to in James? When you read James, it feels like there's all these little sections and they don't kind of relate to each other. James is sort of, you know, pet topics that he's going to seek to address. But that's not so, especially when we read the text closely. So chapter 4, which we're in, it goes back to the last part of chapter 3, where James asks to consider what form of wisdom we're living by. Are we living by worldly wisdom, which is characterised by envy and selfish ambition? Or are we living with the wisdom from heaven? James describes that that type of wisdom is pure and peace-loving and impartial and sincere. So how do we know which one we're living under? Well, James 13 gives us the answer. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it with his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So James moves into chapter 4 and he picks up 2 key themes. The first is this idea of selfish ambition. We saw in verses 1 to 10, fights and quarrels and squabbles come from unmet desires, which turn into demands, which turn into judging, which turns into punishment. James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires which battle within you? You know, you want something, but you don't get it. And so you kill and you covet, and you cannot have what you want, and you quarrel and fight over it. And you don't have because you don't ask God. James says this is the wisdom of the world. It's the same wisdom which makes us want to judge others and slander them, as we learnt last week. But such an approach comes with 2 problems. Not only judging the law, but we're putting ourselves in a higher place than God. But the wisdom of God, says James, is humility. Humble ourselves before the Lord. But he gives us more grace, says James. That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's about humility, says James. It's coming before God, acknowledging our place before him, to look to him, to seek him in everything we do. And that includes, says James, being humble enough to admit that we're not in control of our lives, not even our plans. James wants us to know from our passage today that it is God and God alone who determines the progress of our plans. It's God and God alone who numbers our days. Yes, that's right. God has predetermined the number of days we have on this earth. We can't even add an hour to it. Now, many of us struggle with that kind of concept. As we've talked about this morning, the death of Henry Kyler in a car accident, a young man. His life is suddenly ended. How could God allow that? It's God's fault. So people get angry at him. We had another accident outside Tamora this week, a 40-year-old, father of 4, Four young children died as the car he was driving collided with a tractor. Another tragedy in our own backyard. How could God allow that? But as a Christian, we can't say God got it wrong, because God never gets anything wrong. I mean, if he did, he would cease to be God. So do we truly believe that for whatever reason God had, God allowed these two events to happen, that he's sovereign over them? We think that as human beings we have the right to live until we're at least 70, possibly longer. But God says to us, well, is that so? Do you really have the right to live as long as you please? Let's just think about that. James says, listen. You got your ears ready? Who says James? Listen to this. Who is he talking to? He's talking to all of us. He says, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city and we'll spend a year there and we'll carry on our business and we'll make some money. Now, in the context of James, he's talking directly to the materialistic focused Christian merchants. What they would do is they'd sit down and they'd plot out their day, where they needed to be to make the most money, who they needed to speak to make sure they had the best connections, what goods did they need to make sure they had the best share of the market, what transport they needed to get from A to B, what bills need to be paid and what bills could wait. All this planning, all this preparation, all this research, all this hard work. It's just one problem. No reference to God. None at all. You know, it'd be like trying to build the multi-lane highway with no consultation with the communities, no thinking about the impacts, no environmental statements. So how did we get to this point with these merchants? Well, initially some of these merchants, they'd become Christians. And that would cost them. It would impact them socially and economically. They've tried to realign their lives living for Christ. They would have had to learn how to forgive people, how to deal graciously with people. What does it look like to run a business with integrity? How do you manage your finances in a way that serves God rather than their own pockets? And while this may have started with a flurry, as time went on, things began to creep back into their lives. They came to assume that profit and God's will were one and the same thing. They drift to becoming more self-made, more self-assured, just generally more self. And their prayers were more dominated by asking for blessing on their plans rather than asking God where they should or should not be. Doesn't that sound so much like us? How many times have you heard a parent say to their children, now make sure you go and get a good profession where you can earn a good living and not struggle like I did. Or, please don't go into the ministry. You end up having to work really hard and they don't look after you financially. Or maybe you've had to pray something like this. God, this is a really good ministry. You know it's kingdom work. Why are you letting it be destroyed and run down? At the root of all that is presumption. It assumes we can make our plans that we want and the choice of plans is ours. And assumes we have the capacity to execute whatever plans we like. And that all leads to this ultimate assumption that we're fine to live in the world to do as we please without God, and there's no consequences for that. James says it is so foolish. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's foolish because it shows ignorance. And it's foolish because it forgets our frailty as human beings. I mean, we have no way of knowing what will happen tomorrow. We don't know if tomorrow the stock market will crash. Or we'll find a treasure hidden in our field worth thousands of dollars. We don't know if there's going to be a monster hurricane. Or even if the church will be hit by lightning again. We don't know if we're going to lose our job, or whether we're going to lose our phone or family member, whether we'll purchase a bargain, or we're going to receive a phone call from a lost friend. We have no way of knowing. Jesus could return tomorrow. We don't know. We have no way of knowing. We don't control the future, but we so often act like we do. James says, we're a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. A fog which rolls in overnight and lifts in the morning. A puff of steam that can be seen from a kettle and disappears into the air. That is what we are like. Our life is a drop in the ocean compared to all eternity. I mean, just think about the ministers in our church for a minute. I mean, a lot of you probably remember the last few ministers we've had in the life of our church. Some of you may remember people like David Burke and David Thurston who were here in the 80s. But Reverend Robert Campbell, who remembers him? Reverend John Walker? I mean, you might know of him because he's the first minister of the parish. But there are very few historical records available. We live in this world and we might do a mountain of things. As time goes on, very little, if anything, is remembered by anyone. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it blows to the north, and round it goes, ever returning to its course. All streams, they flow into the sea, but the sea's never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. This compared to the God who is eternal and dwells forever, who is sovereign over all things and who has ordained all things. James outlines the problem in verse 16. As it is, you boast and you brag, and such boasting is evil. James is saying, look, you are boasting in your arrogance. That's evil. Look what I've done on my own. Sure, God has given me life. But it's my brains, my skills, my intuition, my plans, my energy, they would say. James says, no, this is evil. Evil's strong, but it's true. Most of us would say we'd never boast like that. At least outwardly anyway, but what about inwardly? God knows, and he has his ways of dealing with us. Just ask King Nebuchadnezzar. Despite being warned in a vision, 12 months later, he's walking on his roof in the palace of Babylon. He says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence, my might and power, my glory and majesty? And as a result, what was said about Nebuchadnezzar was actually fulfilled. He was driven away from his people. He ate grass like the cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. God did this to a powerful king, a pagan king. What do you think God will do to those who show him the same arrogance? Comes back to what James has been saying throughout chapter 4, humility. So James says, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. What we need to do and say is we need to acknowledge our dependence on God. If it is the Lord's will. And that's a phrase that's used several times by Paul in reference to churches. He says, I'll come and visit you if it is God's will. Now that phrase, the Lord's will, it's very popular. And it's been very popular in the history of the church. The Puritans in the 1700s, they used the Latin version, Deo volente, God willing. The Methodists, they loved that phrase. They'd sign all their letters with the initials DV, as well as putting DV on all their advertising for their upcoming events. That's what we need to return to, DV, be written, burned on our hearts. Now, to be clear, James is not saying that we shouldn't plan, just kind of live as a free kind of spirit. Don't do anything until you get that clear revelation out of heaven that lets you know what God's will is. It's good to make plans. The Bible commends good planning. Take, for example, the ant. Proverbs 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. No commander, no overseer, no ruler. Yet it stores provision for the summer and gathers its food at the harvest. The Bible commends the ant for gathering food in the summer to guarantee supply in the winter. Wouldn't God look favourably on someone who gathers firewood in the summer to make sure they're warm in the winter? Or to store up feed for the livestock in times of drought? And what about Moses and Joshua? They were commended for their planning in leading God's people out of Egypt into Canaan. planning is entirely proper. Indeed, not to plan is actually a sign of being a sloth or a sluggard, according to Proverbs. But there's good planning and there's bad planning. Good planners and bad planners. So what does good planning or a good planner for the Christian look like? Well, three things. Firstly, a good planner dedicates their plans to God. So a good plan by a businessman might go something like this. You know, I could retire, but I'm working a few more years because I hope to have a little bit more to give to a Christian cause that I believe in. It's a good plan. He uses the phrase, I hope. And he planned to use his wealth for the expansion of the kingdom of God, not himself. Secondly, good planners recognise that they need God's favour. Humble planners recognise that they can do everything right and things might still fail. Farming is a classic example of this. There's too many variables which we can't control, which determines how much money come in at the end of the harvest. You can have the best seed. You can sow it in the beautiful soil. You can put it in at the perfect depth. You can use all the technology and still have a harvest of nothing if you don't have the Lord's favour. Thirdly, good planners confess that whatever they achieve, it's through the gifts and favour of God. If someone is super intelligent, did they earn that or inherit it? If someone is extremely athletic, did he construct his muscle fibres? An achiever may think, gee, I worked really hard to hone my skills. Well, perhaps so. But is it not also true that God guided our desires, that he nudged us in the right direction? It comes back to humility, rejoicing in God's goodness and using our gifts for him. James finishes this section and this chapter with a statement, which on the surface it seems rather odd. He says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, he sins. Now there's a word that's hidden in the verse, in the translation, and it's the word therefore. So in the original sense, it starts with the word therefore. You should always apply the rule. When you see therefore, you should always ask what the therefore is there for. So on the surface, we would say it's a conclusion to this short little section. But there's difficulty seeing how a conclusion can be drawn from the warning James gives to these merchants not to glory in their own ability or independence. But really, there's not really a problem here when we see this as James moving from a particular problem to a general problem. And we can see this with the change from the second person, you, to the third person, anyone, which suggests James is kind of broadening out the application here. The merchants in question ought to know better, and thus they sin when they make plans without any reference to God. If the merchants should know this, how much more should believers know this? And yet how often we plan as if God is not part of the picture. In every dimension of life, to neglect doing what we know we should do, or neglect to seek to know what God would have us do, it's as much a sin as doing what we already know we should do. Now, theologians have a term for this. It's called the sin of omission. Far too often we just categorise sin as the actions we have done which are wrong. We've said things we shouldn't and thought things which we shouldn't have done. But our list of sins is long because we commit the sins of omission, things we should have done that we didn't do, people we've seen in need and not helped, avoiding prayer or reading God's word, not speaking to others about Jesus. That's sins of omission. And that's why we desperately need the gospel. We cannot simply do good, no matter how well we know it. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, says Paul. But what I hate, I do it. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, I keep doing it, says Paul. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, It's the sin living in me that does it. There's a battle for Paul. And that's why he concludes, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we've been learning, it all comes back to be prepared to humble ourselves and be lifted up by God. Because after all, humility, that's the way of the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself to death on a cross so we can be saved. He gave up his life for our sins, including our sins of omission. He paid for the penalty of sin so we can trust and believe in his work and be saved. Our sin should actually lead us back to the cross of Christ who dealt with our sin. James is essentially saying, look, there's two paths here. One path is arrogance and pride, and it's to reject God. To leave him out of your life, to run your own race, to keep striving to put everything in life down to yourself, to make your own plans. The problem is that path ultimately leads to unfulfillment, to disappointment, to destruction, and ultimately death. Path two is the one of humility, of meekness and peace. It's the one that leads to the cross. It's the one that acknowledges not only our sin and need for forgiveness, but it actually acknowledges God for everything in our lives, including all our plans. It's the path which leads to life in all its fullness and eternity with God. So if you've gone down path one, now's the time to stop, to turn around, and to repent. And if you're on path two, we need to say more of Deo Volente. Yes, Lord, I am willing. Whatever you ask, I'm prepared to do because of what you have done for me. Not my will, but your will be done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for making our plans without any reference to you. Please help us to live in total dependence on you for everything, each day that you've given us to live. Father, each day you've given us is a gift from you. And so we pray that each day, and even this day, that you might help us to use it wisely. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.